Would you please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, and follow with me as I read verses 7 to 20. Luke chapter 22. Picking up at verse 7. Luke 22, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he, that is Jesus, sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat. So they said to him, Where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, The teacher says to you, Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready. So they went and found it, just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Verse 14. When the hour had come, he, again Jesus, sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your rich mercies, O God. How we rejoice that we are your people and you are our God. We thank you, O God, for calling us through the gospel to turn from our sins and embrace the Savior of our souls, the one who has redeemed us from the pit. As we come, O God, this morning to consider your word, we're asking, O God, that you would give us fresh light from heaven. We ask, O God, that you would reveal to us great things in thy holy word, that you would encourage us and build us up in our most holy faith. O God, that you would drive away tiredness and the cloudy mind, the distracting thought, the concerns of our lives. Give us, O God, but for this hour, a wonderful opportunity to be before you. Bless us, we pray. We beseech you. We ask it in Christ's name alone. Amen. Amen. It was that well-known Reformed theologian, B.B. Warfield, who wrote, Nothing can be more certain than that Jesus deliberately chose the Passover for the institution of the sacrament of his body and blood. Warfield says, The Lord's Supper is the Christian Passover meal. He writes, It was intended to take in the Christian church the place which the Passover occupied in the Jewish church. Well, I believe that Mr. Warfield is absolutely correct in his statement, and in it, he immediately brings us to the context in which our theme for consideration this morning finds itself. In recent days, as you know, I have begun a series of sermons in connection to the Lord's Supper, focusing specifically upon what this supper is all about. Indeed, there is great ignorance in our day amongst many concerning this matter. Some Christians merely come to the table simply out of rote, and others merely come to it simply out of traditionalism. Well, brethren, whichever the case, these things ought not be so for us. What we do in this place every month when we gather together to partake of the Lord's Supper as the people of God is of great significance. It's paramount, and therefore it is not something which is to be mindlessly done by us, but rather it is to be done thoughtfully with the understanding. Well, we ask then, in light of this, why did our Lord Jesus Christ establish this Lord's Supper ordinance? And what would he have us to know about it so that we can greatly be informed and impacted by its significance? Well, last time when we began to consider this topic, we considered our Lord's words as set forth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where our Lord, in speaking about the supper, says, "Do this in remembrance of me." We saw from these words of our Savior that the Lord's Supper is to be for us a constant picture of all that he did on the cross in our room and in our stead when he gave his life in order to redeem us back to God. Well, having seen then the Lord's Supper as a remembrance, we come then today to consider it secondly as a covenant. Not only is the Lord's Supper to be viewed as a commemorative ordinance, but it is also to be viewed as a covenantal ordinance. Our Lord Jesus Christ says in connection to the Lord's Supper, Luke 22 and verse 20, our verse for today, note the language again, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Well, then, as we come then this morning to consider the topic of the Lord's Supper as a covenant, let's begin by considering firstly the background of this covenant ordinance, the background of this covenant ordinance. As we come to consider this meal which our Lord has given to his church, we ask the question, well, what is the soil from which it grows? In other words, what is this ordinance closely related to? Well, again, as I quoted in the outset of the message, B.B. Warfield is absolutely correct when he says the Passover, and so also the context in which I read in the beginning of the message clearly bears this out as well. The Passover is in view here by way of background context. Luke here, along with the other two synoptic gospel writers, that is Matthew and Mark, tells us that it was during the Passover that our Lord Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. Well, then, what exactly is this Passover meal? Well, the Passover meal, I'm sure as many of you know, is a memorial to Israel's great Exodus deliverance, which was wrought by the hand of God from their 400-year Egyptian bondage. The first Passover meal was eaten by the Israelites in Egypt on the night when God sent the final plague of death upon the firstborn of the Egyptians. Now, this meal was to be carried out by the Israelites so that they would not be struck by this plague. And in preparation for this meal, there were several key things which were done. And in summary, they were these. In obedience to God's word, each of the homes, all of the families, were to take a spotless male lamb and kill it. And then after this, they were to take the blood of the lamb and to spread it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the house. And the reason for this was that when the Lord came and went through the land and saw the blood on the doorpost of the homes, he would pass over those houses and not kill the firstborn child. Now, just so that we can get a real sense as to this occasion in its original setting, let's turn back in our Bibles to that wonderful chapter which sets forth all that I've just said. It's found in Exodus chapter 12. Turn with me there in your Bibles. Exodus chapter 12. It really is a wonderful and glorious chapter. Exodus chapter 12. Would you follow with me, please, then, as I read verses 1 to 13. Exodus chapter 12, we read, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they eat. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in a fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. Verse 10. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now, notice why all of these things are to be done. Verse 12. For I will pass through the land, God speaking, the land of Egypt, on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Verse 13. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Well, I trust very plainly that just in the reading of these verses that already concerning the Passover and Jesus' institution of the Lord's Supper, which pictures his death, you immediately see connections between the two. There are many. I'll just name a few. Firstly, like in the Passover and so pictured in the Lord's Supper, we have set forth the fact that God is going to punish sin. Very plainly. Secondly, in the Passover and so pictured in the Lord's Supper, we have set forth a spotless substitute who is going to shed his blood for others. And then thirdly, like in the Passover and so pictured in the Lord's Supper, we have set forth a great deliverance being wrought. Well, surely then, these are striking parallels indeed. Clearly, as our Lord Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper during this Passover time, his intention was to connect this new sacrament to its old covenant foreshadow. Brethren, according to the Bible, God punished our sins in Christ Jesus, our Lord. According to the Bible, Jesus is the Lamb without blemish or spot who shed his blood in order to redeem us. And according to the Bible, believers in Jesus Christ, our Lord, have experienced a great spiritual deliverance. Well, I say then, putting these two bookends next to one another, is it any wonder why then the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 says of Jesus Christ that in him our Passover was sacrificed for us? Is there any wonder why Paul would say this? There's no wonder at all. Paul clearly understood that all that was being set forth in the Old Testament Passover pointed to that very thing which Jesus Christ would do on the cross of Calvary. The Passover, brethren, clearly prefigured what the Lord's Supper represented, and so we can say with Mr. Warfield that indeed the Lord's Supper is the Christian Passover meal. We'll jump back with me then to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Here's where we begin this morning. This is the context, the ground upon which the institution of the Lord's Supper grows out of. In the Lord's Supper, we have the full realization of what the Passover pictured in the emblems, which are before us today. The one, the Passover, picture deliverance from physical slavery, while the other, that is the Lord's Supper, pictures deliverance from the penalty of our sins and the slavery thereunto. Well, having seen then, firstly, for this morning, the background of this covenant ordinance, namely the Passover, let's consider secondly then the nature of this covenant ordinance, the nature of this covenant ordinance. I ask, why does our Lord Jesus say that the cup is or pictures the new covenant? What exactly is this new covenant? What is its nature? Well, to be sure, many things could be said, but I mentioned two. Firstly, consider with me that the new covenant is, in fact, a covenant. It is a covenant. Now, as many of you are aware, the Bible is a book which is filled with covenants. All throughout the Scriptures, we have various covenants which were being made, and most of them between God and others. Now, this covenantal nature of our Bibles is absolutely crucial for us to grasp. Covenants are, as one writer has said, quote, the most fundamental, foundational, and overarching category in which God has revealed His saving plan. Let me say that again. Covenants are the most fundamental, foundational, and overarching plan or category in which God has revealed His saving plan. Listen, church, from eternity past to time-space history, the Bible shows us that God Almighty was working through covenants to reveal His great plan of salvation, which culminated in the cross of Christ. God, over the centuries, was working through covenants to reveal His great work of redemption, which is bound up in what Jesus did in our room instead. Well, then, how exciting the covenants are. From the earliest times in the Bible, from God's covenants that He made with many people, we see Abraham to David and others, that while not all being the same, they were nonetheless organically connected, all pointing us forward to that great and final covenant, even the new covenant, of which our Lord Jesus Christ now speaks. You see, far from being a book which is to be viewed as a bunch of chopped up dispensations with no major theme of salvation running through it, when we look at our Bibles carefully, we see that from beginning to end, there is this great unifying theme of God's plan of redemption unfolded. It's beautiful. When you think about the covenant that God made with Abraham, and God says to Abraham that in your seed one shall come who shall be a blessing to the nations. And then that next covenant comes, and it's the covenant made to David. And God says to him in 2 Samuel 7, David, that there shall always be one sitting on your throne, reigning forever and ever. And then the next covenant comes, and the next covenant comes, and you see all of these covenants coming, one after the other, the seed being mentioned and planted, and then from that, growing and growing the covenants that there's one coming, even the Messiah, who shall die for the sins of His people. And that's why when you open up the Gospels and you read of the Lord Jesus Christ, immediately the writers will say, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David, the Son of God. Because the writers in the New Testament are thinking covenantally that what is happening in our day in New Covenant times is all connected to that which has gone on in days gone by. And this is why, for example, the Apostle Paul, in a very significant passage, note it, Ephesians 2 and verse 12, says to believers that when we were unsaved, we were strangers to the covenants of promise. having no hope, being in the world without God. Paul says to us that leading up to the new covenant, there were many other covenants of promise which spoke about salvation, which was to be found in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we ask the question then, what exactly is a covenant? That's the big question. One is shaking his head saying, yes, and I can't wait to hear your definition. To be sure, if you're well-read in any sense of the word, theologically, there are many, many definitions concerning covenant. Some good, some not so good. But if I had to give you the best definition that I've ever heard, it's a definition which comes from Pastor Nichols. And it is that definition which is based upon the examples that we see in God's covenants with men. And out of those examples, the definition is this, very simply. A covenant is an oath-sworn promise. A covenant is an oath-sworn promise. A covenant, in the Bible sense, is a pledge from God to man. In covenants, we have the God of the Bible in great grace and mercy making promises to people or to groups of people, and in doing so, he keeps his oath promise to them. Well, we ask then, naturally, in connection to the new covenant, of which we're considering now, what is God's great pledge of promise that he has made to those who are part of it? In other words, what belongs to New Testament or New Covenant people who are saved through faith in Jesus Christ? Well, in answering this question, we need to note, secondly, that not only is the New Covenant a covenant, but it is also a prophecy. It is also a prophecy. To be sure, when our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of this new covenant as being represented in the Lord's Supper, he is not saying that it was new in the sense of never being heard of course not. But rather he was saying that it was new in the sense that it confirms and fulfills all that was previously spoken of in connection to it. Well, if in fact this is the case, we ask the question, where was the new covenant in the Bible previously mentioned? Well, to answer this question, we must turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Please turn with me there in your Bibles. Jeremiah chapter 31. What is the nature of this new covenant? We see it in this passage. Jeremiah 31. Now, the theme of Jeremiah, I trust, is familiar to all of you as we are going through it in our consecutive reading. In this book of Jeremiah, we have that of the heartbroken prophet proclaiming a message of doom to unrepentant Judah. The people of Judah, through their apostasy from God, broke covenant with him, and thus they brought wrath upon themselves to the uttermost. These days in Judah were very dark. Disaster is in the air. Judgment was sure to come. Well, while all of these things are before the people, I want you to notice with me the great glimmer of hope which is set forth in this setting. While things are looking really bad for the nation, God in wonderful grace announces through the prophet that there will be something great in future days after their captivities. Notice this with me as I read verses 31 to 34. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34. Note the language. God through the prophet says, "Behold," that is, take notice, or watch and see. "The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Note the negative. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." Now positively, but, speaking of the new covenant, "this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." What a glorious new covenant promise this is indeed. It's wonderful. God says to the people that although they had sinned against Him and broken covenant with Him, He at a future date was going to establish a new covenant which forever would permanently bring into being a relationship with Him and those who were part of Him. Well, church, what's so wonderful about these words which are staring us in the face in Jeremiah chapter 31, the very words of the prophet here are the new covenant promise is the new covenant promise, rather, which our Lord was speaking about in Luke chapter 22 as being pictured in the Lord's Supper. What the prophet was foretelling in these days is now fulfilled in the New Testament time in Christ Jesus our Lord. According to Hebrews chapter 8, where this entire section of God's Word in Jeremiah is quoted in its entirety, this promise made here by God was not that which would be applied to natural Israel after the flesh, no, but rather for Christian Israel, that is, spiritual Israel, even the church of Jesus Christ our Lord. Brethren, according to the New Testament, we are the new Israel. We are the new Judah of whom God, through the prophet, says this is the new covenant for them. The promise of the new covenant is for all of those who repent of their sins and believe upon Jesus Christ, the Messiah, alone for salvation. The promise being spoken of here is for us, dear church. It's for us. And in light of this new covenant here being that which is for believers in Messiah, we do well to ask the question, what are some of the key components or spiritual blessings which would come to us who are part of the new covenant? Well, there are three, and I mention them to you now. Number one, we who are part of the new covenant, we who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for life and salvation and have been saved, firstly, we have a moral blessing. A moral blessing. Note the language again in verse 33b. 33b. God says, in the new covenant, those who are saved, to them I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. This is a moral blessing. And what does this speak of theologically? It speaks of that great work of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Whereas under the old covenant, God wrote His law on tablets of stone. In the new covenant, it's freshly written on the fleshly tablets of our hearts. I myself, God says, will inscribe my law, spiritually speaking, upon their hearts. I will write it thereupon. In the old covenant, God's law was primarily outward. However, in the new covenant, it is internal. We who have been born again by the Spirit of God spiritually have God's ways and commandments put within us. Secondly, then, for those who are part of the new covenant, those who have been saved through faith alone, in Christ alone, we have experienced an experiential blessing. An experiential blessing. Note 33c to 34 of Jeremiah 31. God says 33c to verse 34, really B. God says, speaking experientially, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, that is, know me savingly, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. Amen for the moral blessing. The wicked heart is taken out, a new heart is given, my law is written upon it, so that I will cause you to walk in my ways. But not only that, God says, experientially, in your own life, in your own experience, you're going to know me, I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my people. What a blessing, amen? God tells us in these words that the effect of the new covenant in the life of those who know Jesus Christ in truth is that they will enjoy a close, personal, intimate relationship with their Creator. They will know God in truth. Now, while it is certainly true that some of the Old Testament saints did have this experiential blessing of knowing God through faith in the Messiah which was to come, even Jesus. Listen closely. The difference in the New Covenant is that we see that in its arrival, that for the very first time, listen closely, for the very first time in redemptive history, we see these great spiritual blessings being experienced on a corporate scale. A corporate scale. You see, instead of just having in the Old Covenant this Jewish person that was converted and this one who was converted, one over there and one over there, now under the New Covenant, you have a whole society of redeemed saints gather together. And what a glorious thing this is indeed. I ask you, did you notice the corporate language as being set forth in this new covenant promise by Jeremiah? God says, note verse 34 again, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord." Why? Why don't you have to evangelize in the new covenant? Here's why. "Because they all shall know me, each and every one of them, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord." What was not true in Old Covenant times is now true for those who make up the New Covenant. The whole community, the whole local church, all those who have been regenerate through faith in Christ alone are gathered together as a new society. "They all shall know me." That was not true under the Old Covenant. Finally then, thirdly, for those who are part of the New Covenant, those who have been saved by Jesus Christ, we have a legal blessing. A legal blessing. Not only moral, experientially, but a legal blessing. What do we read at the end of verse 34? Note the language. God says, "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." A legal blessing. My friends, if you're saved here today, right now, in the courtroom of heaven, there is stamped over your bad record the words which say, "No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Right now, my friend, the legal blessing to you is that if you're saved in the courtroom of heaven, there is stamped over your bad record the words which read, "Justified freely by grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." I say then, what a wonderful blessing it is to be a true Christian. What a great thing it is to be part of the church where all of these things are true about all of its members collectively. Indeed, the new covenant is the great and final covenant of all the rest. In the new covenant, all the people have a moral blessing. All of the people who are saved in truth by Christ have an experimental blessing, and all the people who are saved in truth by Christ have a legal blessing. Let's jump back then to Luke 22 and verse 20. Luke 22 and verse 20. Having seen today in connection to the Lord's Supper the background and nature of this covenant ordinance, let's consider finally then for today the ratification of this covenant ordinance. The ratification of this covenant ordinance. We ask the question, in light of all that we've seen, in connection to the covenantal nature of this ordinance and what our Lord has done on the cross, pictured in the ordinance, what puts all of the blessings in effect? In other words, what officially establishes the new covenant? Well, there's only one answer, of course, and you know it. The answer is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the answer. Dear ones, the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And just like many of the old covenants that were made between God and others where blood had to be shed, so in this last, final, and greatest of all covenants, in order for it to be established, blood had to be spilt. Church, Jesus' death in our place on the cross is the objective basis for our receiving all of the new covenant promises. Jesus' blood as our sinless substitute was shed on the cross so that the new covenant could be put in effect for those for whom Christ died. Note the language again, verse 20. Our Lord says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. You see, church, Jesus does not say here that this is just any blood which was shed, no. Or that this was some blood of bulls and goats, no. But rather he says, this is my blood. He says, this is my very own sinless blood, which is being given to pay for your sins against God, so that all the blessings of the new covenant could be yours. Well, I say that these are matchless words indeed. My blood. My very own blood. The covenant had to be ratified. Something had to happen. So that those who would make up that covenant, those who had sinned against God, could be righteously pardoned by this great and holy judge. This is the covenant which is established upon my blood. My blood. A dear church, if we were to be saved from God's wrath, a life had to be given. If we were to be freed from God's punishment, someone had to step in and receive that punishment for us. Well, this is what Jesus Christ has done for his people. This is what his bloodletting was all about. Jesus says to us, so that you can experience the salvation of your souls, I lay my life down for you. He says, here is my covenant seal for your redemption. He says, in shedding my blood, here is my oath sworn promise that I am yours and you are mine. Well, church, this is what this ordinance before us today pictures. It's very, very significant. Right here in the emblems, we have illustrated for us an oath sworn promise of God in Christ. Jesus says here in Luke 22 in this Passover context, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Well, having seen then the Lord's Supper this morning as a covenant, we ask the question, what applications can we take for ourselves? Since in fact the supper is a covenant ordinance, what does this mean? Well, there are four things, and the first is this. This covenant understanding of the Lord's Supper is to be for us who are saved a call to self-examination. A call to self-examination. Now, of course, Paul highlights this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but specifically in connection to where we are. It's definitely a call to self-examination. Dear church, listen, what have we seen? The new covenant is that which was foretold in that prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 31. And in that prophecy, there were certain things that were going to be true about those who experienced the blessings of the new covenant. There were three things. Number one, there will be a moral change. Number two, there will be an experiential change. And number three, there will be a legal change. And this is what the Bible says will be true of all those who have been saved by Christ and make up this new covenant. And so I ask you here today, my dear professing Christ, a friend who professes Christ, are these things true of you? Well, you say, I'm saved. I ask you, do you walk in the ways of God? You say, well, yes, I'm saved, but I ask you, do you know God personally? You say, I'm saved, but I ask you, do you know for sure that your sins are righteously pardoned before God, all because of Jesus Christ? Those who will become part of the new covenant receive these three blessings. So do we, brethren, to one degree or another, know of a truth that morally, experientially, and legally, there's been a change wrought in us. This is my blood of the new covenant, shed for you. You're part of the new covenant. And if in fact you are, these things will mark you out. It's not true just for the pastors or some elite amongst various Christians. No, this is what's true for all those who make up
the new covenant. Are these things true of you? Is God's law written upon your heart? Do you know the Lord in truth, by His grace, through faith in Christ? And do you know that because of Christ and Christ only, it doesn't matter how I feel, the judge of all the earth has forgiven me upon His blood merit alone. You see, dear ones, this is a call to self-examination. God doesn't call us to play church. He calls us to be real. And we need to be real because we don't partake of a meal which is for those who are part of the new covenant unless, in fact, it is what is true of us. It's not what we profess to be true about ourselves. Rather, it's what is manifest in our lives. Jesus says, many will say, Lord, Lord, in that day. Many will say, I knew you, Lord. And what does Jesus say? He says to those who only had a mere profession of faith but were not in possession of Jesus, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. Well, then, church, this matter of self-examination is very important. If, in fact, you are saved, then morally you will be different. Experientially, you will be different. In your understanding of God on His throne, legally, you will be different. These are the things that are true for every single Christian. Might we have knowledge of these things, as I said, in various degrees, varying degrees? We might. But when you boil it all down, these are the things that are true of God's people. Secondly, then, after examining ourselves, we see that this new covenant understanding of the Lord's Supper is a clear call for us to treat all of the saved people of God very well. Very well. Now, why do I say this? Well, I do so because all who are saved are part of the new covenant, and they have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, we ought to think about that the next time, if in fact, or whenever it comes, we have trouble with a brother or a sister or whatever it might be. We step upon one another's toes and we get upset. Now, before I go pop my cork and tell so-and-so about what he did, let me remember that Jesus shed His blood for that one. Listen, folks, since Jesus actually died to save His people, shouldn't we treat each other well? Shouldn't we? Right? I mean, He treats us well. He gave His life for us. Ought not this to have any implication within the house of God? Ought we not to give our lives for one another? I think we should. This meal before us today is a reminder of the fact that not only did Jesus die for us individually, but He also died for us who were saved collectively. Did you notice that our Lord did not separate the disciples one at a time and say, this is my blood which is shed for you. This is my blood which is shed for you. This is my blood which is shed for you and you and you. No. He said to them all, so as to impress upon them the corporate fact of all that was happening as pictured in this meal, and says to them all at once, this is my blood which is shed for you all. Look at each other. I'm dying for everyone here that I've chosen to be saved. Minus one in that context. Church, I say that this fact should radically affect our relationship to one another. How can we backbite if we do? How could we squabble if we do? How can we destroy the one for whom Christ died if we do? I say we should not. I say we should think twice before bringing division in the church. Dear ones, if you're ever tempted to do anything like this, I ask you, go back to the fact that that person that you're upset with belongs to Jesus. They're a child of the King. The Savior Himself shed His blood in their room and in their stead. Now, must we confront one another from time to time? Oh, we must. But the question is, how are we to do this? That's the question.
In what way should this be done?
Well, the point is, in a spirit of love, in a spirit of gentleness, in a spirit of grace.
Christ died for that one. As far as I can tell, they're a Christian. Even though they aggravated me about this one thing, even though they made a mistake, the bottom line is they belong to Christ. Christ shed their blood for that person. My word, can't I be gracious to this individual? Can I show some love to him when the Son of God showed the greatest love on their behalf? I put the challenge to you today, church. Continue to do just like you're doing in this place. Thank God for the love that we have for one another. Thank God for the deference that we give to each other. But might it always be based upon the fact that your brethren are bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thirdly, then, concerning this covenant understanding of the Lord's Supper, it's a clear call for us who have been saved to have great confidence in our standing before God. Great confidence in our standing before God. Dear believer here today, if you're trusting in the death of Christ as the sole grounds of your acceptance before God, and if at times you struggle with assurance, I call you to go back to the fact that Jesus has shed his blood. I call you, dear struggling believer, to see in Christ's death the seal, the oath, the promise, the pledge of God saying to you, because my Son has shed his blood, I 100% receive you, 100% and totally receive you. Church, Christ has died for his people, and nothing can ever change the fact that God welcomes us because of him. Congregation, when you come and take of these elements, see in them a covenant contract of forgiveness from God Almighty to you, which is sealed in the blood of Christ. See in the cup God's certification, if you will, that these things are so. And I say here, my dear weak believer, take comfort in these things. Take encouragement, you who struggle. Like the hymn writer said, Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, yet he washed it white as snow. Lastly, then, for today, we who are believers, this covenant understanding of the Lord's Supper is to be for us who are saved a clear call for us to praise our God for his great grace towards us. Church, our Lord Jesus Christ says to us who are saved here today, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. The Father, God Almighty, ordained that the new covenant would come into existence. Christ, by dying in our place, ratified this new covenant in order to establish it. And so I ask you, what greater love can God show us than this? Jesus, in great love for us, shed his own blood for our souls. And so I say there can be no greater news in all the world than this. The new covenant is a covenant like no other. And therefore I say, congregation, rejoice. Rejoice. Think about what God has done for you in Christ. Think about the little promises that David and Abraham and Moses had concerning this Messiah who was to come as they looked forward to that wonderful day when he would die on the cross. And think about how much we have. With all the new covenant light, we stand on this side and look back and see the cross and then all of those covenants connected to it and say, oh Lord, how wonderful you are. You're such a great and mighty God. No covenant like this. I say, church, be happy this day. God in Christ has forgiven you all of your sins. Eternity waits. Again, I say, rejoice. I close then with a word to those among us here today who are not real Christians. Been giving children's bread today. New covenant for new covenant believers. But if you're not saved here today, That means morally your life is polluted. In your own experience, you don't know God. Legally, you are guilty before God and you know it. What can I say to you here? Those who are in this terrible condition, there's only one thing. Look to Christ. That's all I can say. Look to Christ. Look to the one who is the mediator of the new covenant. Look to the one who hung and died for sinners. Look to the one who was punished in their place. Look to the one who shed his blood for the ungodly so they might be saved. I say, my dear unbelieving friend, this day, look, and live. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, how we thank you.